Good morning. For the past several weeks, we've been looking at some of the Psalms together. And one of the aims of this series is to show us how the different kinds of Psalms give us different language for prayer to deal with the various states of our hearts. And so far in the series, we've looked at a Psalm of Lament in Psalm 13, when sometimes we just cry out, "How long, O Lord, are you going to leave me in this difficult situation?" We looked at a psalm of confidence or trust in the well-known Psalm 23, the Shepherd's Psalm. And then last week, we looked at together Psalm 118, which is a psalm of thanksgiving, appropriate for the Thanksgiving season. And this morning, we're coming to Psalm 130, which is one of the penitential psalms. It's a psalm of confession. There are seven penitential psalms understood traditionally in the church, and this is one of those that really does draw us into confession to the Lord. So let me invite you to turn there, Psalm 130. While you're turning, I see that the children have dismissed themselves. So if there's any straggling children, to the hallway you go. Psalm 130. Luther called this one of the Pauline Psalms because of the strong notes of grace and mercy that you find here. Let's read it together. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is the word of the Lord. This psalm shows us how a sinner crying out to God from the depths of a distressed and guilty conscience finds and experiences forgiveness with God as he waits on the Lord. And I want you to see three postures of the soul that are described for us in this psalm. First of all, we see him crying in the depths. Then we see him waiting in the night. And then we'll see him hoping in the Lord. First of all, he's crying in the depths. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. The depths, it's a metaphorical description of the depths of the sea, right? The depths of the ocean. It's a picture of someone who is lost at sea, caught in a storm. The waves are high like mountains. The winds are fierce. The water is dark and deep. The billows are crashing in on him. He's overwhelmed, drowning, helpless, lungs filling up with water. He's gasping for air. That's the picture here. And it is a description, a metaphor for what this person feels under the weight, the guilt of sin. This is a picture that's often used in the Psalms. For example, in Psalm 69, you have it described even more vividly as the psalmist says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me." This was especially vivid for a Hebrew person because the Hebrew people were basically landlocked people. They were land people. They weren't sea people, and they were afraid of the sea. The sea kind of held this archetypal kind of terror for them. When they looked to the sea, they thought of sea monsters. They thought of powerful storms. They thought of the powers of chaos and of darkness. And so the sea, the deeps of the sea, were especially frightening to them. And so oftentimes when they were in some kind of mental distress, they would use this imagery of the depths to describe how they felt. Now, in this particular psalm, the reason for the depths, the reason for these feelings of being overwhelmed is his guilt. You see that in verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? St. Augustine said of this verse that he cries under the weight and the waves of his sin. John Owen said that the deep that this man was cast into was a sense of God's wrath upon his conscience upon account of sin. So here's a person who is overwhelmed with feelings of guilt. Perhaps the most vivid illustration of this in Scripture is Jonah. You remember Jonah, that disobedient missionary? He was called to go to Nineveh, and he didn't want to go there because he knew that if he went and he preached and they repented, that God would show mercy. And so he goes the other direction. He goes down to Tarshish, and he lands a ship there. And he's out at sea, and you remember that the storms come, and the sailors wonder, why are the gods terrifying us with this storm? And Jonah says, well, it's my fault. I'm running from God. Throw me into the sea. And he's thrown into the sea, and the great fish swallows him. And Jonah chapter 2 gives us the prayer that Jonah prayed. He says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. The waves of sin, the waves of guilt. That's this person's condition. Now, I think it's quite possible that we might find difficulty even relating to this psalm in our day and age, because we don't do guilt in our culture. All right? Angelina Jolie one time said, I don't do guilt. And a lot of people in our culture just don't do guilt. We've lost something of the concepts of guilt and sin, at least on a surface level. And so often we will live in denial that there really is anything wrong with us. We want to say, as the title of the old self-help book from the 80s said, I'm okay, you're okay, right? We're all okay. We don't really have a sin problem in our culture today. Now, that's especially what the non-religious person might think. I don't really have a problem. I'm not really struggling with guilt. I don't feel bad about my life. I don't feel bad about the way I live. On the other hand, those of a more religious bent, sometimes we do struggle with guilt. And I think there are two extremes here that we can go to. We can go to the extreme of denial that there really is a problem, or if we do tend to be religious type people, we handle it in the wrong sort of way. We are more characterized sometimes by what Paul calls the worldly sorrow that works death instead of a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And so we end up in kind of a self-punishment type mode. These seem to me to be the two primary ways that we deal with guilt. We either deny it altogether or we fall into self-punishment. The novelist Flannery O'Connor wrote a short little novel called Wise Blood about a guy named Hazel Motes. And Hazel Motes shows us both of these tendencies. As a child, Hazel Motes' grandfather had told him in kind of a prophetic kind of way that Jesus would chase him over the waters of sin. And in return, Hazel basically vowed not to sin. He believed that the best way to stay away from Jesus was to stay away from sin. And so he said that he wouldn't sin. Now, practically, what that meant for him is that he just denied that there was any concept of sin at all. He just denied the concepts of sin and guilt. He says, I don't believe in sin. But sin, he does. And he begins what he calls the church without Christ. The church without Christ crucified. And this is what he preaches in the streets, kind of in his preacherly garb. He's insisting that he's clean, but he acknowledges, if Jesus existed, I wouldn't be clean. Now, that's kind of the first way that we tend to handle sin. We deny it. We deny that it's a problem altogether. We just say, there's no such thing as sin. I don't believe in sin. But by the end of the novel, Hazel has committed some terrible crimes. And he comes to confess that he's not clean, and he begins to express his remorse through all kinds of asceticism. He's murdered someone, and he takes a bucket of lime and he blinds himself, blinds his eyes. His landlady notices that he walks funny until she realizes that he has rocks in his shoes. And so to punish himself, he walks with rocks in his shoes. She sees one day that under his shirt, he has barbed wire wrapped around his chest. He's using asceticism to try to punish himself. She asks him, why does he do these things? And he says, to pay. She says, pay for what? He says, it don't make any difference for what. I'm paying. Now, those are the two kinds of ways that we tend to deal with sin. Not in a nearly as extreme a way as Hazel Moats, but we deny it on one hand, or we pay for it. We pay for it. We punish ourselves for it. Denial, self-punishment. If you never languish under a sense of sin, if you're the kind of person who never feels guilty at all, if you, maybe it's just that you take God's forgiveness for granted. You may be like W.H. Auden, who says, I sin, God forgives, the world is wonderfully arranged. You know, you just kind of take it for granted. There's no real wrestling with the guilt of sin. Then you're the kind of person who lives in denial. On the other hand, if you're the kind of person who is always trying to work harder, you're always trying to do better, you're always trying to deny yourself some comfort in life in order to feel better about yourself because of your sins, then you're of the self-punishing sort. But the psalmist does neither of these things. Notice what the psalmist does. In verse 2, he cries out. That's what he does. He cries out to God. There's not denial. There's not self-punishment. He cries out, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. He doesn't deny it. In verse 3, he says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? There's acknowledgement that there is sin, and sin's a problem. But he's not overwhelmed to the point of absolute despair, because in verse 4 he says, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So this is the gospel way to deal with guilt. Don't deny it. Don't punish yourself for it. Instead, cry out to God for mercy. Wesley put it this way in a great hymn that we've been learning here. He said, other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. You see, it's completely outlooking faith. Crying out of the depths. That's the first posture of soul that we see here in this passage. Secondly, waiting in the night. Waiting in the night. So he acknowledges there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared in verse 4. But then verses 5 and 6 sound this note of waiting. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. In his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. So here's another metaphor for us, another picture. The watchmen of the city, they watch the city at night. There's no electric lights. There's only the moon and stars overhead. It's really, really dark. And they're up all night long. They're just waiting for morning to come. And the psalmist says, I'm like that. I'm like the watchman. 2 o'clock in the morning, it's still several hours till dawn. I'm just trying to hang on, stay awake, keep my post until morning breaks. Now notice here, I think this is really interesting. He's acknowledged that there's forgiveness, but he's still waiting on the Lord. Now, why is that? An insight, I think, comes from the 17th century English Congregationalist pastor John Owen. One time a young guy came to Owen for counseling because he was dealing with a troubled conscience. The guy's name was Richard Davis. He came to Owen for counseling, and Owen asked him, a young man, pray, in what manner do you think to go to God? And Davis said, through the mediator, sir. And Owen replied in this way. He said, "That is easily said, but I assure you it is another thing to go to God through the mediator than many who make use of the expression are aware of. I myself preached Christ some years when I had but very little, if any, experiential acquaintance with access to God through Christ until the Lord was pleased to visit me with sore affliction, whereby I was brought to the mouth of the grave and under which my soul was oppressed with horror and darkness. But God graciously relieved my spirit by a powerful application of Psalm 130, verse 4. And then Owen wrote after that a massive exposition of the 130th Psalm. And what Owen was after was this. He knew that it was one thing to know in our heads God forgives sin. It's one thing to be able to, you know, state the principle, the truth of the gospel in your head and intellectually to know it. It's another thing to really experience in the depths of your hearts the sweetness and the joy and the assurance of forgiveness. In fact, Owen was really concerned, as many of the Puritans were, that a lot of people took forgiveness for granted and had a false kind of assurance because they'd never really wrestled with God. They'd never really wrestled with sin. And the fruit in their lives being so lacking of holiness, he questioned very strongly whether people had really come to experience forgiveness of sin. And so Owen wrote his book partly to give direction to the person who really wants not just to know that God forgives, but to experience forgiveness, to experience it. And so he talked about what the Psalm talks about, waiting on the Lord. And he said that there are three attitudes that we should have as we wait. I want to point these out to you. He said, first of all, that we've got to wait with quietness. And he drew that from Lamentations 3, verses 25 and 26, where it says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Waiting quietly on the Lord. And this is what Owen was after, especially was waiting quietly on the Lord as opposed to what he would say, making haste in getting relief for our conscience. He talked about those whose souls would, in an undue manner, lift themselves up because they were just tired of dealing with the weariness of the guilt of sin. And so they'd make haste in giving themselves assurance rather than waiting for the Lord to really powerfully bring assurance to the heart. And so he said, wait with quietness. Quiet your heart before the Lord and wait on him. He secondly said that there had to be diligence. And in a typical Puritan exegesis, he pointed to the Song of Solomon. Now, you may not agree with the Christological kind of allegorical interpretation of the Song of Solomon, and there are some problems with it. But I want to read to you a little section from Song of Solomon chapter 3, because if nothing else, it is a good illustration for what kind of diligence we should have as we wait on the Lord. All right, so this is from the Message. It's very vivid. The spouse is speaking and says, "Restless in bed and sleepless through the night, I longed for my lover. I wanted him desperately. His absence was painful. So I got up, went out, and roved the city, hunting through the streets and down alleys. I wanted my lover in the worst way. I looked high and low and didn't find him. And then the night watchmen found me as they patrolled the darkened city. 'Have you seen my dear lost love?' I asked. No sooner had I left them than I found him. Found my dear lost love. I threw my arms around him and held him tight, wouldn't let him go until I had him home again, safe at home beside the fire." Now, have you ever experienced that kind of longing for the restored fellowship of God? That's what this psalmist experiences. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. I wait like a watchman for the morning. I'm waiting for not just to know that God forgives, but to experience, to know in my heart that I'm forgiven. a deep consciousness, a pervasive assurance, a joy unspeakable and full of glory, this sense on my soul that my sins, even mine, are washed away. Now that's what the psalmist was after. And this is what you and I should be after. I think sometimes we are so busy, we are in such haste, and we assume so much of God, presuming on Him instead of waiting on Him, that we don't know the depths experientially in our hearts. We don't know the depths of assurance and of joy and of forgiveness that we could know. And so we don't live in fellowship with God, friendship with God, daily, hourly, thinking of Him, living in consciousness of His presence. And so we've got to learn to wait on the Lord. And how do you wait? With quietness, with diligence? What does that mean? Well, what the Puritans would all say is you use the means of grace. You wait with diligence using the means of grace, prayer and meditation on the Word and hearing the Word and the Lord's table. All of these are means that we can use to wait on the Lord, to come seeking Him for an experience of His forgiveness, the assurance of His mercy. Owen described it like this. He says, "I will leave no ways or means unattempted whereby I may possibly come to a fresh enjoyment of God. I'll leave no way unattempted whereby I can have a fresh enjoyment of God. No stone unturned. Every way possible that I can seek God, I'm going to seek Him." Why? Because he was so hungry for the Lord's fellowship. And then thirdly, he said we should wait with expectancy. With expectancy. "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him," Psalm 62 says. And this is where I think this is especially relevant to Advent. One of the things we do during Advent is remind ourselves of how Israel, as God's exiled people, waited for the promise of redemption through the Messiah. Right? We sometimes sing the medieval Advent hymn, "O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear." And what we do during Advent is we as a church identify ourselves with the ancient people of God as we, in a sense, wait with them for the coming of our Lord, the Advent of our Lord, and especially as we look forward to the second Advent of our Lord. There's an expectancy, waiting for His coming, waiting on Him. An expectancy, a hope that God will come. Now, in our hearts, there should be this kind of hope, this kind of expectancy. As we are confessing sins, as we are dealing with our sins, we're waiting for this experience, this assurance of God's pardon. But then as a community, there's also this kind of expectancy as we wait together for the Lord's return, where He brings full and final redemption to us. Perhaps the greatest illustration of this is children waiting for Christmas morning. Right? How many times do your kids ask, "Is it almost Christmas? Is it almost Christmas? Is it Christmas yet? Is it tomorrow? Is it next week? When's it going to be?" Now, there's several responses you might have as a parent. If you're bursting with Yuletide cheer, you just kind of enter into it and you enjoy, "Oh, they're kids and this is fun. You know, they're waiting for Christmas morning." If you're something of a Scrooge, you might just get frustrated and annoyed. These kids are so materialistic. Can't they get over the fact, the presents? You feel that way? Here's another way. What if we took this kind of response? That we see this expectancy, this yearning in our children, and we let that awaken in us and in them a deeper kind of yearning, a deeper kind of expectancy, a deeper kind of waiting. Because this is just a little shadow. It's just a little image. It's really just this desire for something more bursting out of a child's heart. And it's in all of our hearts, this desire for a world that is healed of its hurts. For a world where sin and sorrow is banished once for all. For a world where Christ has come and has made all things new. That's the kind of expectancy that should be bursting from our hearts as we celebrate Advent. As the Wesley Christmas hymn says, "Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. And so one of the functions of this psalm is to awaken in our souls longing. Longing for personal, individual experience of God's forgiveness and grace, and longing as a people for the full and final redemption of the Lord. That leads us to point number three, hoping in the Lord. Hoping in the Lord. And really, I've been talking about the hope itself, the experience of hope, this longing, this expectancy. But let's just think for a minute about the object of our hope. What is it that we hope for? What do we place our hope in? And the hope is in the Lord. You see that in verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. With him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. It's as if the psalmist here, having dealt with God personally on an individual level, having waited personally for this experience of God's forgiveness, excuse me, is now turning to the people of God and is saying, now you hope in the Lord. Wait for the Lord. So the object of our hope is the Lord. And with him, there comes these three things. Forgiveness, verse 4, there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Then steadfast love in verse 7. With the Lord, there's steadfast love. That's the covenant love, the grace, the loyal love of God. And then redemption, plentiful redemption in verse 8. I like the way one commentary put it. It said that these are the three inseparable companions of the Lord. Forgiveness and steadfast love and redemption, they're with him. They're with him. And when you seek God, you're seeking those things. You're seeking these gifts, these companions of God. And where do we get it? Well, we get it in Christ, don't we? As Paul says in Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. There it is, all three things. There's redemption, there's forgiveness, and there's grace, covenant love. And how does he give us this redemption? He did it by being the true Jonah. By being the one who was really cast into the depths for us. By being the one who went into the waves and the billows of the wrath and the judgment of God for us. By taking this storm of judgment on himself so that you and I could be free. And so we look to him, and in looking to him, we experience this grace. Let's pray together. As we come to the table, Father, we want to come with these waiting, expectant hearts so that we will experience in our hearts this assurance of our sins forgiven and dealt with in the cross once and for all. We know this, but we need more than just to know it intellectually. We need to know it in our heart of hearts so that it produces this transformation in us. There is forgiveness with you that you might be feared, that you might be worshipped, that you might be adored, that you might be revered in our hearts. And until that worship of God is bubbling out of our hearts, we haven't really understood the depth of the forgiveness that you've given to us. So we do pray by your Spirit that you would come and meet with us now as we come to the table. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.